Names of a legal nature. Courtroom scene number one. Lights, camera, action. A counselor was pleading the case of his client who was accused of theft. The defense was not going well, so the counselor attempted a different, more creative defense. All my client did was to insert his arm across the counter and into the cash register and remove a small sum of money. As a matter of fact, it was just his arm that committed this crime. My client's arm can hardly be seen as my client. I don't understand how you can punish the entire individual for a crime that was committed by a single limb. The judge saw through the flimsy defense immediately and answered the counselor accordingly. He has stated the dilemma well. So by using your line of reasoning, I will sentence only the defendant's arm to 1 year of imprisonment. As a courtesy to the defendant, he may either accompany his arm or he may not, as he chooses. Upon completion of the sentencing, the judge sat back in his chair with a smug smile on his face. He had played along with the counselor's defense, but had still outsmarted him. The defendant and counselor smiled as well. With the assistance of his counselor, the defendant detached his artificial limb, laid the criminal limb on the bench, and left the courtroom a free man. Courtroom scene number two. Lights, camera, action. An uneducated old mountain man was arrested for stealing a horse. He wasn't too bright, but he was smart enough to hire a pretty good counselor who managed to plead his case rather effectively. In fact, the counselor won the case for him. The judge told him he was acquitted. The mountain man scratched his head and said to the judge, "Does that mean I get to keep the horse?" Oops. Courtroom scene number three. Lights, camera, action. A man was charged with the theft of an expensive sports car. After a lengthy trial, the man was acquitted. Shortly after his trial, the acquitted man returned to see the judge and told him that he wanted to file a warrant against his counselor. The judge wanted to know why the man wanted his counselor arrested after his counselor had pleaded his case and won his freedom for him. The man explained, "Well, I didn't have enough money to pay my counselor, so he took the car I stole as payment." Oops. The three courtroom scenes remind us of the three names of Jesus that we are looking at this afternoon, namely, counselor, an advocate, and the judge. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, Roman numeral 1. We have the name counselor. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Counselor." A woman met with a marriage counselor and abruptly informed him, "I would like to divorce my husband." The counselor replied, "Do you have any grounds for divorcing your husband?" She answered, "Why, yes, we have almost an acre." The puzzled counselor asked her, "You don't understand. What I want to know is, do you and the husband have a garage?" The woman answered, "Actually, we don't, but we do have a nice carport." Garage. The counselor shook his head and said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but I just don't see any reason why you should divorce your husband." The woman answered the counselor, "It's just that the man can't carry on an intelligent conversation," according to the Reader's Digest Encyclopedic Dictionary. The term counselor may be defined in two ways. It can mean one who offers advice, and in this connection refers to a marriage counselor, as in the above, or an experienced man or woman who offers advice in institutions such as camps, schools, or churches. By the way, I've heard about a pastor who gave each of his church members a gift certificate worth 4 hours of free advice. I just had to laugh. So the term counselor can mean one who offers advice. For example, a piece of advice would be, do not use a fly swatter to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. That's good advice, especially if it's Brother Rudy's head. The term counselor may also be used to describe attorneys who either defend or prosecute an accused person. British people refer to them as barristers, professional men and women who argue cases in the courts. It will be interesting to know which of these ideas was in the mind of the prophet when he wrote his immortal text. The possibility exists that he was thinking of both. Because he gave advice as letter A, the cautious counselor. The cautious counselor. When the Herodians came to question the Savior, they said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 17, tell us therefore, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The Lord replied in Matthew chapter 22, verses 18 to 22, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus was always cautious when he was asked to give advice. Someone has since said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That was never seen in the actions of the Lord. He was careful in assessing the merits of a case. And although his enemies tried repeatedly to lead him to error, they failed. He never made a mistake. And his actions suggested a more efficient counselor could never be found. But not only did he give advice as a cautious counselor, he defended an accused as letter B, the confident counselor. The confident counselor. John described how early one morning, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman who had been arrested in the act of committing adultery. They said unto him in John chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? These critics of the Lord were not seeking counsel, but trying to entangle him in his statements so that they could bring serious charges against him. The Savior looked at them, listened to their accusations, and then, as though he had heard nothing, stooped to write in the dust. What he ultimately said is known throughout the world. He demonstrated again that he was the best of all counselors, for he was not coerced into making rash statements. He was not stampeded into actions which afterward might have been regretted. What he said and did completely thwarted the plans made against him. And when he eventually said in John chapter 8, verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, the accusers were glad to escape out of his presence. Unwittingly, the unfortunate woman had found an excellent attorney who knew precisely what needed to be done. Her case was safe in his capable hands. He gave advice as a cautious counselor. He defended and accused as a confident counselor. He defends us as, let us see, the complete counselor. The complete counselor. Comparing the Savior with the priest who had ministered in the temple, the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, "As they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." When the Old Testament high priest entered into the presence of God, he wore on his chest a breastplate on which were written the names of the tribes of Israel. He stood at the mercy seat as the representative of all who placed their trust in him. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ became our high priest, he entered in the presence of God to make intercession for us. The poet expressed that glorious truth when he wrote, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Christ is a legal counselor in the highest court in the universe. He never charges for his services. He never refuses to accept a client. It is stimulating to know that he has never lost a case. His name shall be called Counselor. Not only do we have name Counselor, we have Roman numeral 2, the name and Advocate. An Advocate. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate was an unusual name derived from a Greek word usually translated comforter. For example, the Lord said in John chapter 14 verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The Greek word parakletos literally meant one called alongside. Nevertheless, Dr. George R. Barry, the professor of Semitic languages in the University of Chicago, stated in page 75 of the Greek English lexicon that its primary meaning is an advocate or an intercessor. Although the high priest of Israel interceded for his people, his primary duty was to sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on and before the mercy seat. The work of an advocate suggests conflict, argument, a presentation of facts to defend a client, the means whereby a satisfactory verdict might be obtained in the court of law. Paul used the same word, parakletos, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 4, when he referred to the ardent efforts of the saints to persuade the apostle to accept the gift. The work of the advocate also implies the presence of the adversary resisting what is being said and done. John shed light on the subject when he wrote in Revelation chapter 12 verse 10, "Now is come salvation and strength, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The name and advocate reveals a new aspect of the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see letter A, an advocate's prerogative to accept or refuse a client. An advocate's prerogative to accept or refuse a client. Occasionally, an accused person decides to defend himself, to act as his own counselor in a court of law. No one can compel him to engage an attorney, and a lawyer cannot be compelled to accept a client. They are men who refuse to plead the case of a known criminal. First, the advocate must be requested by a client to take a case. And if the lawyer chooses, he then accepts the assignment. John evidently liked the term advocate because it applied to his Lord. The apostle believed Jesus was the greatest counselor in existence, but he also acknowledged the necessity of asking for his assistance. John remembers how Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's a B. An advocate's purpose, to plead a case before a judge. An advocate's purpose, to plead a case before a judge. We saw this verse earlier, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." A lawyer insists on the honesty of his client. He states, "I cannot defend you unless you tell everything you know." There's hardly need to emphasize this in connection with the divine attorney. He already knows all that can be known, and in spite of our guilt, gladly accepts the task of representing us before the throne of God. We will be wise to eagerly accept his services, which are offered free for all. Let us see an advocate's problem: to resist an adversary. An advocate's problem to resist an adversary. It is significant that Satan is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren. The Bible tells how he criticized Job, and thereafter was given permission to test the righteousness of the patriarch. There are flaws in every Christian, and it will not be difficult for Satan to find areas in our lives to criticize. It is stimulating to know that there is another one whose solicitations outweigh anything against us. And letter D, an advocate's pleasure to receive the praise of his client. An advocate's pleasure to receive the praise of his client. Every lawyer expects payment for his service. Yet, for some special attorneys, the gratitude of a client is more valuable than a financial reward. To see an accused person leaving a courthouse free brings smiles of pleasure to the face and warmth to the soul. The Lord Jesus must be exceedingly thrilled when appreciation fills the souls of those set free by his intercessory ministry. Nothing brings joy to his heart more than the loving service rendered by a client whose defense was satisfactorily concluded. A man or woman who never shows gratitude after a case has been won will be unworthy of attention. It should be obvious to everybody that since Christians owe so much to the divine advocate, no gift of service should be too great to return to him. We cannot buy his favor, but we can thrill his soul. And so with the name counselor, with the name an advocate, we have Roman numeral 3, the name the judge. The judge. A judge was horseback riding with a young lawyer when they came across an open stretch of country. They noticed a noose hanging from a tree. The judge turned to the lawyer and jokingly said, "If that gallows had its due, where do you suppose you would be right now?" The young lawyer spurred his horse a few feet forward, then turned back to the judge and answered, "Riding alone. Dangerous job to be a judge." A thief picked a man's bag on a crowded street. As a result of quick police action, he was arrested and brought before the local judge. You are charged with stealing another person's wallet, said the judge. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? The pickpocket replied, how can I tell you, Your Honor, until I've heard the evidence? That's supposed to be what the judge would be saying. When John was permitted to describe the glory of the risen, exalted Lord, he used strange and exciting words. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, that is, chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. All British people are interested in the attire of American lawyers. Although judges wear black robes, the attorneys often appear without jackets and sometimes with shirt sleeves rolled up. This is not the case in a British court. There, judges and lawyers wear white woolly wigs. And one wonders if this procedure was first inspired by John's description of the judge among the candlesticks. Among men, the black robe reminds of the seriousness and solemnity of the occasion, and the white wigs suggest the righteousness by which the case is tried. Although John never called the Lord the judge in Revelation chapter 1 verses 12 to 14, we can call him by this name based on John chapter 5 verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. What can we say about this judge? There is letter A, the competence of the judge. The competence of the judge. Again, John chapter 5 verse 22 says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The laws of a nation require that judges be elected to office. The most important the assignment, the more stringent become the qualifications. A president may nominate a man to be a justice of the Supreme Court, but an inquiry into the nominee's life sometimes results in his being pronounced unfit for office. Judges are expected to be examples of the highest standard of moral law. It is significant that God chose Jesus to be the judge of man. There was no blemish in his record. Not only was he without sin, he was also conversant with the laws of God and qualified to judge any case brought before him. Earthly judges sometimes ask that a case be tried in another court. They feel incompetent to pass judgment and disqualify themselves. Reminds me of a story where Chief Justice Jeremiah so-and-so, in reading a case which came up from the court of his old friend, Judge Moses so-and-so, remarked that surely Moses must have been wandering in the wilderness when he felt incompetent to pass judgment, and sent the case back to be tried in the lower court. Judge Moses took occasion to remark that he still thought he was right to submit the case to the higher authority in spite of the lamentations of Jeremiah. Abraham referred to Jehovah in Genesis chapter 18 verse 25 as the judge of all the earth. But with the passing of time, God decided to ask another to assume the responsibility of becoming the judge of all people. The nominee was Jesus, God's Son. Letter B, the case before the judge. The case before the judge. Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 to 12 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The writer to the Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." The reliability of Christ, the judge, was attested by his own statement. In John chapter 5 verse 30, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." The Bible teaches that at the end of time, all the dead who have never been saved will stand before God to answer for their conduct upon earth. John drew attention to the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, and indicated that only those people whose names were written in that book will be eligible to live in the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus said to those who rejected Him, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." John chapter 8, verse 21. No one could be more competent to judge sinners than He who so often begged admission to their unrepentant souls. Let us see the condemnation from the judge. The condemnation from the judge. Witnesses are called in every court of law. For any testimony which bears on the case is considered important in assessing the guilt of the accused. Jesus indicated this would happen at the end of time. "The man of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Matthew chapter 12 verses 41-42. To hear of salvation and be indifferent to its message will be sufficient to merit judgment when sinners are pronounced guilty at the bar of divine justice. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Judge Gerald Kalina of Burnsville, Minnesota, was asking prospective jurors if any of them had illnesses that might prevent their serving. One candidate raised his hand. "I suffer from narcolepsy," he said, "and I'm worried that if I'm chosen, I might nod off during part of the trial." "We can't have that," Kalina replied. "That's the job of the judge." But Jesus will not nod off during the great white throne judgment. He will perform the job of the judge. Jesus, counselor, an advocate, and the judge. Either Jesus is your judge at the great white throne judgment, a judgment reserved for unrepentant sinners who rejected Him, or Jesus is your counselor and advocate, which means that you have asked God to save you through Him, and He is now in heaven interceding for you. It's either one or the other. So would you rather that Jesus be your judge at the great white throne judgment, or would you rather that He be your counselor and advocate? The logical answer would be the latter. Thomas Watson says, and I'm adapting from him, "Meditate much upon the great white throne judgment. Feathers swim upon the water, but gold sinks into it. So light feathery Christians float in vanity. They mind not the great white throne judgment, but serious spirits sink deep in the thoughts of it." If you are still an unrepentant sinner who has rejected Jesus, I urge you to go to Him in repentance. But you may say, Pastor, I cannot turn to Christ yet because I'm not good enough. I must become better first and then go to Him in repentance. Can a person change his ways, purify his own heart, or reform his own life? That is the question posed by the prophet Jeremiah in these words in Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No, is the obvious answer. Meaning that people are incapable of conquering their sinful hearts and becoming worthy to enter the kingdom of God. You must accept that you can contribute nothing to your salvation. Your debt of sin is so great that you could not possibly pay it. Your nature is so far short of God's requirement that you could never repair your life enough or conquer your inner sins such as pride, lust, deceit, self-love, jealousy, and hatred. Only the Lord can save your soul, and He must do it all. Only His death for your sin can wash your sin away, and only His power can put spiritual life into you. Let's pray.